Well, I realize that some of you may already be counting days, down the days until Christmas. Does anyone, by the way, know how many days there are until Christmas? It's 71. I already did. I came prepared. I wouldn't have known that. I don't count down the days until Christmas, but there are 71 days until Christmas, and Christmas has come early for us at Anchor Bible Church as we've already begun our journey through the Gospel of Luke. And the passages that we're looking at in chapters 1 and 2 are familiar. We've heard them. We've either read them ourselves or we've heard someone else read them to us. And yet, these are critically important and significant passages that truly are worthy of our time and our attentiveness. And so look with me at Luke chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 26. And though the section goes all the way to 38, we're going to be stopping in verse 33. So if you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is Luke chapter 1. Verses 26 to 33. Hear the words of Luke and also hear the words of the living God. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And there will be no end of his kingdom." Here ends the reading of God's word. O Lord, speak to us through your word this morning. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful and profound things that are found in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, there are lots of reasons to love the Christmas season. It's certainly always been one of my favorite times of the year. Commercialized, yes, certainly, but sweet as well, and truly profound when informed and guided by the scriptures. I have so many fond memories of the Christmas season as a child, and then there is nothing like being a parent of a small child during the Christmas season. It's that little sparkle that you see in their eyes, and it's a culmination of the lights and the decoration and the food and the traditions and the time that we have with family and friends and the music as well. And so the Christmas season has always been one that is special and sweet. And yet there's always a temptation, right? It's always a challenge during this season, a temptation to be caught up with all of the sentimentalism and even the commercialism of the season and miss the true weightiness. You kids don't remember this, but before the internet, there used to be a time when Sears would come out with their catalog, or if you're really old, Montgomery Ward's. Do you remember that? Man, it was the highlight of my childhood to scan through those catalogs envisioning what Christmas might be like. And I was missing the point, right? I, as a young child, had just been thinking of gifts and not really giving a lot of thought to the weightiness of it or the importance. And of course, my parents helped me to do that as we would come to church and we were there, celebrating and even taking part in Advent, which is leading up to Christmas. And so my parents did their best to redirect my greedy little heart. So it is easy to be preoccupied with the wrong thing. It's easy to be taken by, when you really weigh it, the trivial, right? And allow the more weightier things to be outweighed by things that just don't matter. And we overshadow the truly profound and the truly spectacular. You know, my mom, during the Christmas season, I think from the time I was about 10 years old and on, she always had this little ceramic ornament. And it was an ornament of Santa Claus with his hat in his hand and his head bowed low, kneeling before baby Jesus in a manger. And it even played, when you would wind it up, it would play that Christmas hymn, "Oh Come, Let Us Adore Him." And I always loved that, even as a kid, and as an adult, probably even more, because it's a small gesture to remind us that the trivial always bows the knee to the glorious. And it was a reminder not to take something trivial like a Christmas season and compare it with something grand and great and glorious. Because Christmas revolves around an incomparable person, one that we can't even begin to wrap our minds or our hearts around. We sang of it this morning. He is the glorious Christ. And because of that, there's no way to really capture all that he is. It's been revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, and at least for me, my finite mind still finds it difficult to comprehend. Christmas celebrates the incomparable reality that the eternal second person of the triune God, eternal God, begotten, not made, he is eternal, that he took on flesh, that he added to his divine nature, his deity. He added to himself humanity and dwelt among us. And that he did so, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, he came into the world to save sinners. That's what he came here to do. And so, listen, if all you're doing during the Christmas season is singing about wanting a hippopotamus, or Santa coming to town, or poor grandma getting run over by a reindeer, or even some of you teenagers kissing under the mistletoe, right? You're missing the point, right? You're missing the point. Now, again, I'm not being legalistic. If that's part of your Spotify playlist, that's fine. I don't care. I like some of those songs too. But don't let those overshadow the great things. Recognize them for what they are in comparison. Trivial, meaningless in comparison to the glorious Christ. And even contrast that with some of the songs that we'll sing here during the Christmas season. Songs that include words like this: Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. That is truly profound. Or what about the old hymn, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping?" And you remember the answer. The answer is this: this is Christ the King whose shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, which means quickly. Haste to bring him laud, which means praise the babe, the son of Mary. Don't miss the truly profound. Don't exchange the true riches of Christmas for cheap substitutes. And I know it's a little early, but it gives you some time to prepare yourself, just like Advent does if you participate in that. Don't exchange the truly significant and the truly glorious for that which is fleeting and superficial. And I trust that the passage that's set before us this morning will help us to really set our minds and our hearts on that which is significant. Now, I want you to remember the context of this passage that we've just read. Remember, I mentioned that Luke, one of the themes that you see woven throughout this gospel is that God's plan is unfolding, that his plan is being fulfilled before their very eyes. In fact, you see, even in chapter 1, verse 1, he uses that language, things that have been fulfilled among us. And remember, he writes these things to Theophilus so that he would know the certainty about the things that you've been taught. I want you to be confident in, secure in, stable in, strong in this reality. God's plan, Theophilus, is unfolding. Don't miss that. This isn't something new. This is something old as time. Hundreds of Old Testament prophecies are unfolding before our very eyes in time and in space. And one of the things about God's planning is that it's calculated. It's intentional. It is deliberate. God is not simply responding to historical events as they happen. God is not simply dealing with the cards that he's been dealt. No, he has planned these events. He is orchestrating the people and the places at the exact moment as they're meant to be so that his plan comes to fruition with exact precision. The steps of Christ are no accident, every one of them. The details of Christ are no accident, every one of them. Intentional, purposeful, orchestrated, so that at the exact moment, everything would happen as it was intended and planned to happen. And that, Luke uses that term, fulfilled. As I mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 1, there's nothing random about these events. This isn't chance. This isn't simply that these people, these individuals that Luke will mention, that they were simply in the right place at the right time. They were there by divine decree. They were there by divine orchestration. All of history, in fact, we could argue, biblically, is being carried along by the predetermined plan of God. It's unfolding precisely as he has ordained it. Now, again, I know that is mind-blowing for us and difficult to comprehend, because at the same time, real choices are being made. Herod made real choices when he went into Bethlehem and killed those children. Right? Real choices are being made all the time. Pilate made real choices. The disciples made real choices. Peter and James and John and everyone else that we will read of, real choices for which they are ultimately accountable, happened. But don't miss that theme that's driven all throughout Luke and Acts, and that is, these are not by chance. These events happen by God's own decree. And you know, we even saw that last week. Last week we read of Zechariah, who Gabriel announces is going to have a son by his wife Elizabeth. But because he doesn't believe this, because of their age, he goes mute for his unbelief. That's what Gabriel says. You won't be able to speak because you did not believe my words. You're accountable, and what happened to you is a result of that. So he's accountable. And yet, we learn in that very same text that Zechariah's belief or unbelief has nothing to do whatsoever with whether or not this event is going to take place. It is going to happen. Period. End of story. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. He says to Zechariah, "You shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words." There's accountability. But notice what he says. Same term again, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. In other words, Zechariah, I told you, the Lord sent me. I tell you these words. You don't believe them. That changes nothing. You'll be mute. John will be born. Right? Why? Because it was God's plan. These things are being fulfilled. God's plan is unfolding. It's being accomplished. Barrenness, old age, even disbelief are not obstacles for God's plan to be fulfilled. The journey of fulfillment begins with this announcement of a coming son to a faithful old couple. We met Zechariah and Elizabeth last week, and as it relates to fulfillment, again, remember Gabriel says about Zechariah's son in verse 17 that John will go before him, and if you have the LSB, you'll notice that him is capitalized. That isn't interpretive, but it's purposeful. It's talking about Jesus. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then look at your text. Are the next words in all caps? Some of you are looking in your Bibles, others not. If you would look at your text, it's very clear. It's in all caps. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared from the Lord. Now, some of this is a paraphrase, but the words that are in caps are a direct quote of what book? The last book in the Old Testament. These are the final verses of Malachi, the very final prophet in the Old Testament. This is how the Old Testament ends. And realize, too, in context, when this is happening, there's nothing new. I mean, and there's been no direct message from the Lord, no prophet, no angelic visitation, no miracle performed, no revelation from God for 400 years. Nothing until this moment. Until this moment. The prophetic clock has been started. Things are beginning to unfold. And the angel Gabriel says to this priest, right, Zechariah, whose name, by the way, means this: the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. He doesn't forget what he said in Genesis 3:15. He doesn't forget what he said in Genesis 49. He doesn't forget what he said to David in 2 Samuel 7. He doesn't forget what he said in Daniel chapter 7. I could list 300 and plus other prophecies. The Lord remembers Zechariah. Your son will be the prophet who announces his arrival. Gabriel even alludes to Isaiah 40 when he says to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I won't say you can. We'll look at that when we get to Luke 3. But the point is clear. God's plan is unfolding. And Luke is already making that plain through this forerunner to the Messiah. He will prepare the path. Scripture, God's promises are being fulfilled. God is on the move. And though his plan includes John and Elizabeth and Zechariah, it doesn't revolve around John. And that's also made clear. There's someone greater. And that leads us to our text. Gabriel makes another announcement, an announcement that trumps all other announcements. The greatest announcement about an unrivaled person who is to be conceived in the most unlikely way. Luke lays out these two angelic announcements side by side so that Theophilus can see, so that you can see. One of these is not like the other. There may be similarities, but don't be fooled. They're not the same. They're not the same. They're different. These two sons have glaring differences that we need to be aware of. And here's the beauty of this. Everyone in these events, everyone in these stories, they know that. They know that. It's been announced to them. They realize that one of these sons is not like the other one. Everyone is aware of the unique supremacy of Mary's son. Luke recognizes the superiority just in how many verses he gives to Jesus versus John. John's good. John's great. Jesus even says that John is great. But John isn't Jesus. Jesus is greater. 83 verses detail the early life of Jesus, 45 to John. But more importantly, Elizabeth recognizes it. Now, we'll get there soon. I love this scene. It's coming up very soon. Not this next week, but the following. When she sees Mary, we read in verse 43, "How has it happened to me," that's Elizabeth, "that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" Elizabeth recognizes the child in your womb is greater than the one in mine. Zechariah recognizes it as well. After the birth of his son John, his prophecy in verses 67 to 71 make it apparent that Zechariah understood the role of his son as a forerunner to the promised Messiah, not the Messiah. His son was just the forerunner. Mary's son was the fulfillment. Even John the Baptist recognized the superiority of Christ, even in his mother's womb. We'll get there. Verse 44, he leaps for joy. That's a sign of him being filled with the Spirit as well. But John recognized the superiority of the one in Mary's womb while he was still in utero. And he does that in ministry as well. Remember what he says? I come to you and baptize you with water, but one that is mightier than I is coming. And I am not fit to untie what? The straps of his sandals. John recognized it. Zechariah recognized it. Elizabeth recognized it. And Luke records it and recognizes it too. And now Mary needs to know and recognize it as well. And I think she does. We'll see that when she gives her song. You know that popular Christmas song, "Mary, Did You Know?" You have the answer. Yes, she did. They all did. Why? Because it was told to them. Now, did they understand all the depths of it? I don't know. It looks like it, to some degree at least. We'll point that out as we go through the Gospel of Luke. But so let's unpack the greatness of this child in Mary's womb, or is to be conceived in Mary's womb. Let me just point out four areas of his greatness. The first one we might miss if we're not careful, and that is his modest roots. His modest roots. And I read this and I just think to myself, it's just like the Lord to do that. Look at verse 26. Now in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Right? It's very Zechariah, if you contrast these two, Zechariah in the previous verses is at least a priest. He receives his announcement while attending to his priestly responsibilities in the temple in Jerusalem. This is a great honor. Mary, on the other hand, is a common, ordinary young girl betrothed to be married, and she receives her announcement in an obscure town. Now, there are some exceptions here. with the exception that an angel is giving that announcement, which none of us have ever experienced, and the exception that what he tells her is biologically impossible, and that the child that will be conceived is the promised Messiah. Everything else in the text, as it pertains to the humans, is quite unassuming and ordinary. Mary is in her hometown of Nazareth when Gabriel makes this announcement. Luke even adds a city in Galilee. This is likely because his readers wouldn't even know about Nazareth. They'd be unaware of it. It'd be like us if I said, hey, how many of you have been to Amador City, California? How many of you have heard of it? How many of you could find it on a map? Probably none of you. It's a population of 200. Nobody talks about it. It's really small in terms of its city limits as well. And that's true of Nazareth. Nazareth is a small village, a small village really of farmers. So if you kind of think of like, you know, central California, Fresno, but Fresno's big. But you think, you know what I'm talking about, just land forever. Are there people around here? I'm not sure. But it's likely just a few hundred people in Nazareth. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not written in other Jewish writings like the Talmud or the writings of Josephus. Nazareth wasn't on any of the major trade routes. All of the important roads bypassed it. It's like Radiator Springs, right? For you Cars fans. Right? They bypassed it. It was off the beaten path. And, at least according to Nathaniel in the New Testament, Nazareth may even have had a bad reputation. Remember what he said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's humble. It's a modest setting. Perhaps not even the best of settings. And the announcement comes to Mary, a young, virtually unknown girl. She's not a queen or a princess. She's not the daughter of someone wealthy or influential. She could have been a woman of renown, but she isn't. She's ordinary. She's common. In fact, let me do this. If you're in junior high or high school, could you do me a favor? And I know you're embarrassed because you're at that awkward stage. Stand up for a minute. If you're in junior high or high school, stand up for a minute. Do it. Come on. I'll call you out. Okay? So everyone else, you can look around. All right? Junior high or high school. This is likely the age of Mary and Joseph. Right? That's what happened back then. All right, you guys can sit down. Right? That's the age. They're young. A young man and a young woman who are at the age where people got married. Now, I know that seems strange to you junior hires and high schoolers, the thought of being married at this stage, but that's just what happened. They're betrothed. Lots of people have been betrothed. That was the normal thing. It's a little different than how we would do it. Betrothal was the first stage of the marrying process, the marriage process. It involved a formal agreement that was usually initiated by a father who was seeking a wife for his son. And then the second most important person involved would have been the father of the bride. These two would have made some arrangements, some discussions. A son's opinion might have been sought. Very likely the girl's opinion wouldn't have been sought much. An agreement would be made. There would be a legal binding. This would be a legally binding agreement. A price would be paid to the bride's father because in a sense he's losing someone who is benefiting his family, right? It was sometimes a written agreement or an oath by the son. And so it was a lot stronger than engagement, right? We see those in our day, those engagement photos and extravagant engagements now. It's kind of ridiculous. But you never know if they got married because they can break it off and there's nothing legal to it. Not so in ancient Israel. But one thing that's clear, and the text makes it clear here, especially later on, there was to be no marital intimacy during this time. The marriage was not to be consummated until after the wedding itself. That could happen a year or two after that decision was made. And that's helpful information for a couple of reasons. One, it helps us understand how Mary was in a committed relationship that would require divorce. And that's what we read about in Matthew's gospel. And that's not how our engagements work. And so it's helpful in that sense. Another reason it's helpful is to understand how Mary could be betrothed and still a virgin, which is emphasized. And all of this points out, again, just how common it was. Mary and Joseph and betrothal and Nazareth. She's like most girls her age, preparing for marriage. There's nothing special here. And that is even made clear by Mary's response to Gabriel's greeting as he calls her favored one and the Lord is with you. And what does it say in verse 29? She's taken back. She's perplexed at that kind of statement. Mary was a humble, godly young lady. That certainly becomes clear as we look at her song that she writes. She knows the word. It's evident that Mary knew Yahweh and knew his word, but that greeting was perplexing to her. She didn't think of herself as anyone special. And of course, it's the child that would develop in Mary's womb that made her special and favored. But there wasn't anything extraordinary necessarily about her or Nazareth. And yet, she's a favored one. There's nothing special within her. And yet God chose her for this extraordinary task to fulfill his promise. And isn't that how the Lord often does things? Right? Remember when they were going to choose a new king? And they parade all the older, stronger, more fit kings. And the Lord says, no, that's not the king. This one is the king. And it was David, young shepherd boy, right? He chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. We see that over and over and over again, and we see it clearly even here. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And by the way, that's something that you see throughout Luke. Don't miss that. How often he mentions women who weren't thought of much in that society. How often he mentions the poor and the outcast. So often in Luke's gospel. God does that. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, and he chooses those to shame the wise, the apparently wise. God's plan, God's purposes, God's own wisdom, which clearly is not like ours. God's choice doesn't necessarily conform to our ideas or our preferences. His ways are not our ways, and that's true here. He's chosen the weak things, the foolish things, the humble things, the modest things, the unimpressive things. And that's one of the things that makes Christ so glorious. And so great. Because he comes to the weak. He comes to the sinner. He comes to the pathetic. So we see the greatness of this announcement in the modest root. Second, we see it in his miraculous conception. And it is indeed miraculous. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Pastor Jack is going to cover the rest of this in this announcement next week, and he'll focus on that. But I do want you to notice a couple of things. One, in verse 27, notice that twice Mary is referred to as a virgin. That's intentional. Remember, one of these is not like the other. One of these is not like the other. Most of us know how reproduction works. I'm not going to go into detail on that. So we read the announcement of Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth will conceive and bear a son. And we think, man, that's great. That's encouraging. God's faithfulness in opening the womb of someone that's old and to bear children. And then we remember, oh, but that's in the Old Testament, too. We see that with Abraham and Sarah and Rachel and Jacob and Hannah and Elkanah. And now we see it again in the New Testament with Elizabeth and Zechariah. But the announcement to Mary is very different. It's completely out of the ordinary. It's never happened before, ever, and never since. This is the kind of conception that is not just improbable, it's impossible. And Mary knows that too. And that's why she says what she does. She knows it's impossible except for an act of God, and that's exactly what Gabriel is announcing to her. This will be an act of God. A child born out of barrenness is wonderful and great, but one born of a virgin is greater. And that's the point. And Luke is demonstrating that in every way, Jesus is superior to John. John is born out of barrenness. Jesus is born of a virgin. John is a great prophet. Is great as a prophet before the Lord. Jesus is great, period, and is the Son of the Most High. John paves the way. Jesus is the way. Right? The Holy Spirit would fill John the Baptist and would work through him, but the Holy Spirit would conceive Jesus and affect his very identity. This conception was supernatural in every way. Normal human agency would not be involved. And so, again, one of these sons is not like the other, and Luke is making that plain. He wants Theophilus, he wants you, the reader, to know that, to be assured of that. His greatness is seen in his miraculous conception. More on that next week. Third, we see his greatness in his matchless identity. And we see this in verses 31 and part of verse 32. Listen to the announcement. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, again, impossible, and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. Gabriel is explicit here. You shall call his name Jesus. And though that name is common, the meaning behind that name is important, and then the life that Jesus lives confirms that name. As Zechariah means the Lord remembers, Yahweh remembers, Jesus means, Yeshua means, Yahweh saves. And isn't that exactly what the shepherds in Luke 2 will hear? For today in the city of David, we know this verse, there's been born for you a what? A Savior. Yahweh saves. Name him that, because that's what he will do. And then 8 days after Jesus is born, when Joseph and Mary in covenant faithfulness take their baby to the temple, that he would be circumcised and made a member of the covenant community of Israel, there we meet an old man named Simeon. Simeon, a righteous and devout man. And the text tells us that Simeon picks up that child in his arms and says, "For my eyes have seen your what? Salvation. Yahweh saves. You shall name him Jesus." Yahweh comes through. Yahweh is faithful to keep his promises. In fact, Simeon says, "Now I can die because I've seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. I've seen your promises come to pass." And just moments after that, Simeon did that, Mary and Joseph meet an elderly woman by the name of Anna, a faithful and devout woman, who upon seeing Jesus leaves the temple area to tell everyone that she has now seen the one who would bring what? Redemption. Yahweh saves. His name would embody his mission. It's why he's here. Jesus even made that very clear to Zacchaeus when we look at Luke 19, verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and what? Save the lost." Yahweh saves. And though it's not recorded for us in Luke's account, Luke was most likely aware of it when Joseph is also told, by a divine announcement to name Mary's son, Jesus. And in Matthew 1:21, what does he say? Why? Why are you to name him Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. All over the place we see this. John the Baptist will serve. Jesus will save. He's matchless in his identity. That's why he is given that name. Yahweh will save through his beloved son. In Zechariah's prophecy, he says that his son will be called the prophet of the Most High. But notice the child to be conceived in Mary's womb will be called the son of the Most High. Again, what's the point? Jesus is greater. Jesus is superior to John in every way. He is the son of the Most High. Which is another way of saying he's the son of God. Most High, probably referring again to his supreme authority. So this title is likely used here because of what Gabriel says concerning this child's rule and reign as the promised king that we'll see at the end of verse 32 and 33. This child's identity is uniquely and intimately tied to Yahweh, even in his conception, right? We'll see that next week. All of this, he's uniquely and intimately as a son tied to Yahweh. The language is clear. This is Yahweh's chosen king. His son is on his way. Messiah is coming. And this king is matchless in his identity. As Mary's son, he's undiminished in true humanity. Because he is Mary's son who develops in her womb. He'll be born at an appointed time. He's circumcised on the eighth day. We'll read in Luke that he grows and flourishes and develops as a human son would. He is undiminished humanity. He is truly human. He's undiminished in his humanity. But he's not Joseph's son in the biological sense. He's Yahweh's son. He's son of the Most High. He's undiminished in humanity, but he's undiluted in his deity. He's a second member of the triune God who adds to his divine nature, human one. As the writer of Hebrews put it, right? He, that being Jesus, is the radiance of his, that being Yahweh's glory, the exact representation of his nature. John will be great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus is great because of him being the Son. His greatness is unqualified. He is great in and of himself. His greatness is intrinsic to his very nature as the Son of God. So the greatness of Mary's Son is witnessed in his modest roots, witnessed in his miraculous conception, witnessed in his matchless identity, and finally, and I know you're shocked when you look at the time. Final one. His measureless reign. His measureless reign. Gabriel ties this coming child to an old promise. A promise to David and to his line, his descendants. Notice what Gabriel says here. The end of verse 32. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And there will be no end of his kingdom. Yahweh told David in 2 Samuel 7, and we'll look at this in more detail when we get to Zechariah's prophecy about this particular Davidic covenant is what we would call it. But he specifically says to David, your throne shall be established forever. We see that this kind of language both in Micah 4:7, and we also see it in that vision of the Son of Man. We'll come to that as well in Luke. That vision of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And both of those speak of this unending reign, this unending or forever rule. And so Gabriel repeats that promise to Mary and says, David's descendant upon David's throne, ruling over Jacob's people. That's what he says. David's descendant in your womb will rule on David's throne over David's people, over Jacob's people, or another word for Israel. In other words, Mary, your son is the king. He's the anointed one, the Messiah, that fulfills all the dreams and hopes and anticipations for Israel. He's the promised one who will reign forever. That's the promise. Now, consider for a moment that when Mary hears the angel's announcement in Israel, in Nazareth, there is no reigning king. Not in Israel, not for the people. There's no Davidic king. In fact, there hasn't been for nearly 600 years. Now, to put that in a little bit of perspective, the U.S. has only been in existence for 247 years. You think of all the things you learn about U.S. history. That's a long time. That's a long time. For all intents and purposes, Israel has been occupied by bigger and greater and more powerful empires. Now, we know from the Old Testament a lot of that is due to judgment. But Babylon and Persia, and now as Gabriel announces this to Mary, Rome rules. Right? They have some localized authority with some localized figures and some hands in the political thing. And we'll see that as we go throughout the book of Luke. But there's no king. There's no kingdom. And the announcement is crystal clear. Mary, the child that will be in your womb is God's very son. He is Israel's king, and he will rule and he will reign. Now, if you read Luke and Acts, you know there's a whole lot of misunderstanding as to the details of this rule, especially when it will commence, right? When it will start, right? But here, Gabriel just gives the facts. Here is the fact. And again, we'll look at this more in detail as we walk through the Gospel of Luke. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. Now, again, I realize in reform circles that we find ourselves, we stumble over ourselves with various ideas about this kingdom. Some of us in this very room don't agree, and that's okay. I think I'm right. You think you're right. We'll figure it out when we're in heaven. We wonder when it's going to begin. How is it going to be carried out? Some, perhaps some of you even, will say that the kingdom is a spiritual one. It's not an earthly one. That Christ rules in our hearts. He does so in the church, and the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile in the one new man, Ephesians chapter 2. And so we may ask the question, is the church the promised kingdom? But then you have to ask, if it is, then why are we continually praying for the kingdom to come? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is the kingdom here or is it not? And we'll cover some of that in the coming weeks. But I think an even more important question for right now, for where we find ourselves in our journey in the Gospel of Luke, you need to ask yourself, how would Mary understand this ruling over the house of Jacob? How would she have received that? Would she have thought that it was the church and the church had replaced Israel? Would she have thought of it as a more spiritual kingdom, not a literal one? Again, when we look at Mary's song in a few weeks, if you're one who would say that, I want you to at least, bare minimum, ask yourself if that's really what she's saying. Or when we look at Zechariah's prophecy, is he envisioning a spiritual kingdom? Now, don't get me wrong. You can go to passages that speak of an aspect of the kingdom being spiritual, and that we do experience aspects of the kingdom even now as we're with each other, because the kingdom is already and yet appears to be not yet. You look at the words of Simeon or Anna, you have to ask yourself, were they thinking of a spiritual kingdom? Or were they thinking of a real kingdom with a real king on a real throne really ruling? Now, the kingdom, the concept of the kingdom, is something that Luke will spend considerable time on. And it is complicated. And realize this, that even his disciples, privileged with 3.5 years of teaching from the true Prince of Preachers, right, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they too struggled in understanding the timing of the kingdom, at least until the Spirit empowered them and they moved forward. Because in Acts 1, Jesus is there with them. He's resurrected and he's speaking with his disciples about the kingdom. And they ask, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? What was in their mind? Those are worthy questions to ask. And I don't know that we can just say, well, they were wrong. And now we really know. This seems to be something that they saw as a kingdom restoration, a real kingdom. Whether it has happened or it hasn't or it will, we need to pay close attention to what is said and wrestle with it. So all I'm doing with my brothers and sisters here is inviting you to wrestle with it. Okay? We can disagree, but let's wrestle with what we see. For now, Gabriel just states this fact. The child is the promised king. Theophilus, be assured of that. Mary, be assured of that. God has made a promise, and that promise is unfolding right before your very eyes. Does it have implications for the whole world? Of course it does. When we look at Daniel 7, which we will at some point, that's very clear. When we look at Acts, that's crystal clear. And what else does Gabriel say about this reign? His reign will be forever. And then he says there will be no end to his kingdom. This is an unending, unstoppable kingdom. I mean, how do you measure forever? You don't. That's why it is a measureless reign. And as we begin to see the kingdom develop, we realize it's measureless in all kinds of ways. Who's in it? Who's not? Right? It's measureless in its duration. It's measureless in its extensiveness. Why are they told to go to the ends of the earth? Why is it that Simeon somehow realizes, now the Gentiles are in this too? This is for them as well. Because it's measureless in every way. And that reality has great implications for all of us, Jew and Gentile. This is not just any king. This is the eternal king. This is the king above all kings. This is the king that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess his lordship. That's clear from the scriptures. And so in asking, you know, what child is this? He's the promised king. He's Israel's hope. He's our hope. And how should we respond? How we see people responding in the scriptures, we should bow before him. We should submit our very lives to him. For the child in Mary's womb is not just born, but he lives. He grows. He walks in perfection as to the law. He teaches and preaches about a kingdom and about forgiveness of sins. He gives himself to the cross, gives himself to the way of the cross and being crucified in our place. He's treated on the cross as if he had committed every one of my sins so that I could be treated on the cross, or so that I could be treated as if I had lived his perfect life. And he's raised from the dead, and he appeared to hundreds of witnesses. He's ascended into heaven, and he will return to judge the living and the dead to, I think, bring about the completion of his kingdom promises. And so what do we do with this? We turn from our sin. We heed the words of Gabriel that this is the king above all kings. This is the king whose kingdom will never end. And you are either in the kingdom or you are outside of the kingdom. You are either of the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of destruction or the kingdom of eternal life. And so what do? We turn from our sin. In faith and repentance, we run before this king and we bow before him and throw ourselves at his mercy. And we know from the scripture that this is a kind king. This is a good king. This is a just king who knows he has bore his subjects' sins and he receives them. He receives them as his children. He receives them as his servants and he cares for them. And so the admonition is clear. Trust the king. Run to the king. Or as we even saw a number of weeks ago in Psalm 2, kiss the Son. The Son is God's king. We've seen that clearly just in these few verses. Amen? Amen. May that be true of you. May that be the confession of your heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the matchless king. We thank you for his measureless reign and rule. We marvel at your promise. May he be what consumes our mind and our thoughts throughout our study in Luke, and especially as we come into this Christmas season in the next couple of months. May we be preoccupied with this child, this promised one, who has come to save his people from their sins. What glorious news it is, we pray and thank you in Jesus' name.